The following message, Marching Orders for 2017, was based on 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 1, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, it is a pleasure to be here once again with you, and it's also a joy to see all your faces, some of whom I know well, some of whom I'm just beginning to get to know. And it's especially nice to see some of the visitors here that are a joy to have with us. I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll just be looking at two verses this morning, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Let's once again seek God's face as we come to His Word this morning. Father in heaven, we've prayed, we've sung, we've sought you, and we've heard your word. Now we ask that you would be gracious to us, to continue with us, helping us as we look into your word. By your Spirit, you would impart to us truth, that he would be here working upon each of our hearts, enabling us to understand the truth and to obey the truth. So please guide and direct me as I speak, that I would speak your words, and that your words would be powerful and be made powerful by the attendance and the work of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, some of you I've known for a number of years, and yet, whether I've known you for a number of years or whether I'm just meeting you today, I don't know what 2017 will hold for you. I don't know what you will be doing, what you will be facing. I don't know the various challenges that are ahead of you and what those challenges will necessarily require of you. But one thing I know that each and every one of us will need to do in 2017. One thing that all of us who are children of God must do. We must persevere. We must. There's only one other option, and that is to turn back, to give up, and to be cast away. There's no other option. It's either persevere or turn back. So we must persevere. The verses we have before us are some verses which give us some detail and some exhortations, which I hope will help us in that matter of persevering through 2017, should we have to go that long. Maybe the great hope will be realized and the Lord Jesus will return and we won't have to go all the way through 2017, but we need to persevere till he comes. And so I'd like for us to consider these verses with that in mind, some marching orders for 2017. Some marching orders for 2017. Now, this letter, the Corinthian letter, as most of you probably know, is a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he had planted, a church which in many ways is much like, or a culture which is much like the American culture today. It was a cosmopolitan environment, an environment where there was a lot of business, a lot of money coming into the city. There was idolatry of all different kinds. It was kind of a crossroads. It was also a highly sexualized culture. It was said in that time to Corinthianize was to give yourself over to sexual impurity, sexual immorality. And many of the pressures that faced the people in Corinth face us in America today. The church there was a church that faced some particular problems, which is the reason and the impetus for this letter. It faced problems of division caused by differing perspectives on a number of different issues. They were people lining up behind their favorite preachers. There was differences on the use of money and how to deal with brethren when money wasn't handled properly. There were differences, different views on marriage, different views on the Lord's Supper and how it should be participated in, and meat offered to idols. All these things and several others were affecting the church. There were divisions within the church. But there was also selfishness. There was a lot of self-focus, and we could say probably one of the prominent or dominant concerns of this letter is the matter of pride. And really, spiritual pride was a sin that the Corinthian church faced. But behind or underneath or surrounding all of those, pervading this entire book, is this danger of worldliness. Now, not worldliness in the sense that you might think. There are exhortations given to not go to the prostitutes and not get involved in idol worship and be involved in the culture that way. There are certainly exhortations against that kind of worldliness, but just worldly thinking, perspectives on how to deal with problems that came from the world and from the culture that they were in rather than from the scriptures, rather than from truth. And these kinds of things have infiltrated the thinking and the perspectives and therefore the actions of the people of God in Corinth. And we're in great danger of that very same thing. Worldliness at many different levels can affect us, not just in the overt outward display where we look like the world and engage in the pleasures of the world, but even in the way that we think about our relationships, our money, our recreation. We face much of these kinds of pressures in our own culture for this worldliness to intrude. And so Paul writes this letter because he wants the church to persevere. He wants the church to prosper. He wants the church to avoid being consumed by the world around it. And these summarizing exhortations at the end kind of take up all, as it were, that he's just said. He says, now let me just set out before you some final marching orders. And I call them marching orders because all the words in these verses are military terms. They're military terms. And so I want to take his exhortation to the Corinthians and bring them to us as the Spirit of God gave them to Paul to write down for the church and apply them to us this morning. Now, as we approach the verse, let me first of all give my first point is the battlefield in which we live. And I want to give a fivefold description of the battlefield in which we live. Now, not a lot of this is going to be new to most of us. It's going to be things you've heard before and know. But I want to set it out in a particular context to help us as we come to look at these specific exhortations. So notice with me fivefold description of the battlefield in which we live. First of all, we live in a dangerous world. We live in a dangerous world. We live in a world that is filled with darkness. Probably one of the most difficult circumstances that a human being faces is complete darkness. You know, if you've ever tried to walk around in the dark or drive your car in the dark, you know, when the headlights are out or, you know, darkness is very, very difficult. And darkness is described in the scriptures for us as a characteristic of the world in which we live. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. That the unbelievers were darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And that marks much of our culture. As a matter of fact, American culture, if you take any kind of real pulse of it, you'd find that there's more and more people who know less and less of the scriptures. And there's actually a growing lack of awareness of even biblical truth of any kind. And that is not just in our culture, not just in the people on the street, but that's being found in a lot of churches. Many churches that people go to, they're given little bits and pieces of little Bible stories or Bible texts, and then they jump off into other things. And they're really not, many of them, very well taught in the truth of the Scripture. And so that's part of the darkness that we face. John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 11, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We live in a culture of those the Bible describes as being darkened in their understanding, unwilling to come to the light. As a matter of fact, they hate the light. And as a matter of fact, they even oppose the light and seek to put the light to death. And while I'm not a big science fiction person, I do remember a Steve McQueen movie called The Blob. I mean, this is going way back. The graphics in that thing were so bad. But it was this dark black thing that was just not just, it wasn't just out there, it was creeping. Right? And the darkness that fills our society is a creeping darkness that is pressing in upon us and coming around us and seeking to swallow the light. That darkness fills much of our culture. Death and the occult are found in many movies, TV shows, internet, live streaming videos, music filled with death and darkness, gloom and lack of any hope. Our society is filled with a godless scientism and with a darkened morality that says that the only sin that our culture acknowledges is the sin of not letting people live in their sin. We live in an age in which the darkness is very aggressive. The dangerous world we live in is one filled with darkness, but it's also filled with traps. Traps like the fear of man. The Bible tells us that the fear of man is a snare. And we're told in our culture that we're to be affirming and open-minded to everyone. And so there's the fear of man that we don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to call sin, sin. We don't want in any way to look like we are disapproving of anything. And so we're not allowed to speak of absolute truth. Because to speak of absolute truth is to exclude certain people as though they were wrong and didn't know the truth. The fear of man is one of the traps of this world. The love of money and things. The internet makes it so easy to get things. And they're talking about being able to order things and have them at your house in 20 to 30 minutes. And when you just live a few miles from the distribution center of one of the largest internet sales companies, you can imagine how that might actually happen. So this is something, the love of money. It's easy to get it, and credit cards are easy to get and obtain. And so you're caught up with this perspective about the world and have all these debts then to pay, because the world's all about debt. And then there's those evil companions, which also can be traps. 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil companions corrupt good habits, good morals. Evil companions, the word could be translated friends. Real or virtual. Who can be a snare, a trap. Can suck you in. Draw you away in the midst of this dangerous world. There are landmines that are laying out there to explode and to pull us down. There's the deceitfulness of all that's around us, the deceitfulness of sin, which seeks to deceive us and draw us in. This is the world in which we live. It's filled with darkness. It's a dangerous world filled with darkness and traps. And then it's filled with difficulties and tribulations. This is just part of the world in which we live, the tribulations. Maybe you've got troubles in your family, troubles in your workplace, troubles in your own body. Troubles plague us, as the scriptures say, as the sparks fly upward. We shouldn't be surprised that there are these kinds of traps, temptations, darkness that we face, because Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. This world is not our home. It's a battlefield. Expect it. But I move on from the first point there, that in our battlefield we live in a dangerous world. Secondly, we live in a changing world. We live in a changing world. And some of those are unavoidable changes. Right? Some of us have less hair than the last time I saw you. Some of us have more white hair than the last time I saw you. Time seems to go faster and faster and faster, and we seem to be moving slower and slower and slower. And it's not just the body, it's the mind. Right? I'm looking out at faces and I'm going, all right, right, I know that name. I know that name. You know, when it used to be easy to recall things that we had looked up, people that we knew and things that we knew, now it's slower coming to our minds, and it just seems to be a slog, because the scripture tells us the outer man is decaying. And the decaying of the outer man affects all of us. That's one of those normal kinds of changes in the world that we live in. It's just an unavoidable change. But there are also perverse changes. Perverse changes going on in our world. There's the twisting of truth and the redefining of words. And so you have people calling themselves Christians who talk about God's love and want to talk about God's love winning. And what they're doing is they're twisting. And if you know anything about Rob Bell out of Mars Hill in Michigan, who wrote this book on love winning, and he reinterprets God's love to be something which it's not. And somehow everybody's going to eventually get to heaven. The twisting of truth in our society, which redefines words and takes words which have had meaning for centuries and has clear meaning in the dictionary, and they seek to just redefine it by fiat. We're just going to call it something else. You can't do that. That's called twisting the truth. It's not error. It's perverse. We're told now that we live in a post-truth age. It's no longer the post-modern age. We're now in the post-truth age. There's no such thing as truth. Words don't have definite meaning. This is the culture that we live in. This is the changing world. Winds of doctrine have been blowing around us and among the churches. Many, many doctrines that are being challenged, even among quote-unquote reformed churches, redefining what it means that the scriptures are inspired by God. Trying to redefine what it means to be justified by God. And along with all this comes altering standards. That which Isaiah saw in his day and God condemned, with woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Even churches who are not willing to identify something as sin. And I can remember one particular man who stood, a very notable theologian, pastor in our culture, who stood on a platform and was asked the question, do you think that those practicing homosexuality will go to hell? And he was not willing to say that. He was not willing to say that they will go to hell if they remain in their sin. Well, that's the world that we live in. Unavoidable change and perverse change. We live in a changing world. Thirdly, we live in a hostile world. We live in a hostile world. I know these things are relatively similar, but what I want to emphasize here is that it's not just that we live in a world that's kind of difficult to make our way through, but there are combatants. There are opponents. There are those who are out there to do us harm. One of them is what Rutherford called the house devil. It's our own hearts that go with us, the heart that goes with us everywhere we go. That's where that flesh, that fleshly desire, wars against the spirit. It's the remaining darkness which clouds the understanding of our minds and veils our hearts, which Jeremiah calls the heart which is deceitful above all else and desperately sick or desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And you see, the difficulty in this hostile world in our own hearts is that we were delivered. We were enemy combatants ourselves for some part of our lives, and Christ came in with his power and his grace and took us captive by that grace and drew us out of that world. And so for so long, our whole mindset and our lives were focused and lived within the darkness of that world. We ran with the Gentiles, pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, to one degree or another. And so being brought out of that, God does not promise that we'll immediately be elevated to the status of perfection and then rise above that. No, we still have all of these wrestlings that remain within us to one degree or another. Now, everybody's sins are a little bit different. Mine aren't the drinking parties and the smoking and all that. My house devil is something called self-righteousness. Because I grew up going to church. It's real easy for me just to begin to think, oh, I can do this. I've done it long enough. We have our own hearts that go with us. Though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we have been made alive. We carry with us the scars and the challenges that come from our past. And of course, you know, the other enemies, the world which seeks to seduce us, the world like that great Babylon in Revelation comes with all of her seduction and all of her beauty, her false beauty, and seeks to woo us and draw us in. And this is what we really face. There is persecution. Yes, there is the beast that comes to kill. But in America, it's much more the Babylon that seeks to seduce us away and draw us away. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches. You know, and sometimes it's not so much that it's the overtly sinful things. It's just the cares of the world, the regular burdens of day-to-day life that we just want to say, I want to be done with this. Enough is enough. And we want to give up. The world wins. The world hates Jesus and his followers. We're like lambs among wolves. Thus his followers are mistreated and often attacked by the world. And then there's the devil who stands behind this. Let us never forget, it's not just a charismatic doctrine to think that there's a living, real, personal being called Satan. And he is like a lion who seeks to devour. And he is like a dragon who with his tail could take a third of the angels of heaven and draw them away. He is a powerful being. Paul reminds us that we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are in a real battle with a real combatant, and his two greatest weapons are what he has been from the beginning, a murderer and a liar. And it's pretty easy sometimes to see the murderer. Though it's not always a physical murder that he's about. He's about murdering reputations. He's about murdering and destroying families. But he does it primarily with lies. And if there's anything I want you to come away from, and this fits in with the worldview class, which we didn't be able to, weren't able to do today, but the worldview class that we've been studying, and just this whole issue of we face a world full of lies. And those of you who saw that series of videos that was done at the Villa's home. Remember how he set forth all of those lies and the truth against those lies. We live in a world where Satan, the liar, is seeking to twist logic, pervert wisdom, and use evil schemes to get a hold of our minds. And that's what was happening in Corinth, and that's what he wants to do to us. Get us to think like the world rather than think like Christ and think like God and think according to the Word. Remember, we live in enemy territory. We live in occupied territory. In the realm where the prince of the power of the air has much sway. In which a world in which lies in the evil one. 1 John 5:19. And so we sing, maybe I should have chosen this hymn number 471. We sing, Christians, seek not yet repose. Cast your dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. principalities and powers mustering, that is, gathering all together their unseen array. Wait for your unguarded hour. Watch and pray. This is the realm that we live in. And they are seeking to take us captive and to hold us captive. And so we need to be careful not to be taken captive through the philosophy and empty deceptions of the world around us. So we live in a dangerous world. We live in a changing world. We live in a hostile world. We also live in an invasive world. I've mentioned this before. I just mentioned again, it's invasive and forceful. Don't underestimate the power of the world and the things of the world. It is very enticing. Satan takes God's good gifts and God's wonderful creation, which was meant to please us and provide for us. It was meant for us to be able to inhabit. And he takes it and he twists it. That's what he did to Eve in the garden. That's what he continues to do. Enticing us through the pleasures of the flesh, the comforts of life, the abilities of our minds. How easy it is for the love of money to become a snare and a root of all evil, whether you're poor or wealthy. It's not only enticing, it's pressing. We're told not to be conformed to this world or stop being conformed to this world. It's pressing on us. It's pressing in upon us. And it surrounds us. We are in the world. You can't not be in the world. Every one of you who's alive today, and I think that's everybody that I'm looking at, is in the world, by definition. And that world is seeking to press us into its mold. That world surrounds us on all sides and is seeking to squeeze us and take us captive and keep us captive powerfully. And the devil orchestrating all of this behind the scenes. And then finally, this battlefield that we live in is a populated world. And you might not think, well, that's not such a big deal, right? It's not such a big deal. We live in a populated world. But you know what? It's kind of everywhere you turn, there's people. Now, some are like you. Many are not. Some may like you. Many do not. And that makes it challenging to live in this world. The very fact that we live in a world that's marred by sin, sometimes we don't even get along with the people we're supposed to get along with. We're meant to be social beings, and yet all of that's warped and twisted, and there are people everywhere you turn. If you don't think that this is a challenge to your sanctification and persevering, then I challenge you to get on I-5 at 9 a.m. in the morning and tell me that you can live there without just pressure. Why are there so many people? We're called to do good works to these people who are unthankful and ungrateful and disrespectful at times. We're to do good to all men. That's the battlefield we live in. It's a dangerous world. It's a changing world. It's a hostile world. It's an invasive world. It's a populated world. But then, now that brings me then, having set the stage, as it were, to the verse here, and it won't be difficult to work through the verse, though we've got enough material here to preach 5 sermons. Because you take any one of these commands, and you could just search the scriptures, and I challenge you to do that. Just take every one of these commands, just got to do even just a word study and work through each of these things. But I just want to take each of them and just give a brief survey of the orders that are given to us in this battlefield. Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit, as it were, as a general in the army of God's of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and gives us these marching orders. In military style, he gives us clear directives for persevering. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. And so we had a fivefold description. We have five directives. Five directives. Be on the alert. Or, to put it a different way, be prepared to live in a dangerous world. This word translated, be on the alert, could be translated, stay awake. It's what a parent would say to their child in a service. Stay awake. Right? It's what somebody would say to a guard standing on watch. Be watchful. Now, this could be describing what I'm calling, what I call eschatological watching. That is, watching for the end times, watching for the coming of the Lord. So it could be on the lookout, be waiting for and anticipating and looking for the king to return. It's used that way in Matthew 24:42. Be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord is coming. 1 Corinthians 1:8. Who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord? So we're looking for that last day. We're to be anticipating his coming. That's one way that we might take this command. Be on the alert, waiting for the return of Christ. But I don't think that's his primary focus, though that certainly would be appropriate and is part of it. But I think it's much more ethical is what he's saying here. And so he's talking about be dressed and ready for battle. Be on your guard. Be dressed and be ready for battle. Turn with me to Romans 13. Verses 11 to 14, I will turn you to one passage just to stimulate your minds and get you looking at the scriptures here. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 to 14, a passage which talks about facing the darkness and battling against the darkness and being dressed appropriately to face the darkness. Paul writes, "And this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep." He says it's supposed to be what you should be. The alarm clock's gone off. There's no snooze, right? Romans 13, 11 to 14. You're supposed to be awake and ready to go, for now salvation is nearer to us than we believed. There's that sense of looking forward to what's coming, right? Salvation is closer. Our Savior is about to come. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on that which we need to wear in order to stand for the truth. Stand as light in the midst of darkness, to armor ourselves, to protect ourselves, be ready for battle. And then he goes on to describe. He says, there's the illustration. Now let me tell you what I mean. Let us behave properly as in the day. Don't live like you live in the dark. See, we live in the dark because we want to hide. He says, live as though you're living at noonday sunlight. Behave as those who are in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, those things which people do in the dark, or things which people do when they're out of the light and sight of those who are going to judge them, not in strife and jealousy. But here's the armor that we're supposed to put on. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. He says, get up, get ready, get dressed. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. Take him as your present companion and your present judge, as it were. It's the Lord that you're putting on. Put on a lifestyle which is comparable to his lifestyle and make no provision for the flesh. Any place where the flesh has any snags in you, so don't make any provision for it. Don't think, well, I can handle it. We could look at Ephesians 5:3-16 and find similar language to describe this aspect of being dressed for battle. But it really comes down to Proverbs 4:23, which talks about guarding your heart above all else, for out of it are the issues of life. Be on your guard. Be dressed for battle. Guard your heart. Be watching. But there's another way in which this watching can be can be understood. And that's really with the emphasis on staying awake and some passages that address this. Not just be dressed for battle, but this focus of being awake and being watchful and being the one who's got his eye looking out. Being able to identify the enemy. Identifying the lies. Seeing them and knowing that they're coming. Being able to evaluate when somebody speaks something, a professor, a theologian, a politician, an advertiser. You can say, okay, what are the presuppositions behind what that person just said? Where do those presuppositions come from? Do they come from truth, whether it's just common grace that's remaining in mankind, or special grace, or do they come from the pit somewhere? Am I hearing the hiss of the serpent? Notice with me a couple of passages, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Peter writes, "Be of sober spirit or sober mind. Be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." You got to see the lion coming. You got to hear the hiss of the serpent. You got to see his fangs being bared, and you have to know how to respond. But you've got to be awake and you've got to be watchful to be able to see that, identify it. Revelation 3 says something similar. Verse 3, "Remember therefore what you have received and heard." You've been in church for a long time. Remember what you have heard, what you have received and heard, and keep it. Use it. And repent where you have fallen short, he says. "If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief." You need to be awake, anticipating the enemies around us. We need to wake up and see that Christ is coming. And then two texts which fit in with the hymn that I quoted earlier. Matthew 26:41. Keep watching. Matthew 26:41. "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That is, the spirit of the one in whom God has worked is willing and desirous, but as Romans 7 talks about, the flesh, the physical part, the difficulty of this world, it's hard, it's weak. The flesh is weak, it doesn't do what the Spirit wants. I would love to get up every morning at 4 a.m. or 3 a.m. and read my Bible for 2.5-3 hours. I'd love to do that. But my flesh says, no. It just doesn't happen. Right? Because the flesh is weak and only can do so much. Colossians 4:2 says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." I quote these two verses because I think I want you to see the place that prayer plays in this whole matter of living in a dangerous world and being on the alert. It's for the purpose of calling out to God. It's for the purpose of prayer. Prayer is not incidental. Prayer is not secondary. Prayer is not something that's optional. Prayer is a necessity. Prayer is the army calling back to the headquarters for resources. It's looking for the directives. It's looking to the commander to say, "What do you want me to do?" It's looking to the hand of the king to provide the grace and to give the direction that's needed. I think all of us, maybe you're not one of these, but I would challenge each and every one of us to be more diligent in 2017 in prayer. You say, "Well, I'm going to be on the alert." Well, for the purpose of prayer. For the purpose then of saying, "You know what, the enemy's coming and I don't know how to address the enemy, but I know one who does. I need the resources from on high." And that means being at prayer meeting and being engaged in prayer meeting. And then in personal prayer, engaged in calling out to God. Be prepared to live in a dangerous world. Be on the alert. Second, be prepared to live in a changing world. Stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. Now, standing firm in faith, having a strong, stable faith, is a central part to the Christian life. You know, we walk by faith and not by sight. We're not to give up the wisdom of God for the empty wisdom of the world. We're not to give up the truth of God for a lie. We're to live by faith and stand in faith. By faith we overcome. By faith we live righteous lives. By faith the guilty are declared righteous. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and see that all the people did by faith. But that's really not the focus of this verse. Notice there's a very simple little word. The New American Standard translates it. I hope your translation does too. Back in the 1 Corinthians 16:13 passage, it says, stand firm in the faith. Not your faith. The faith. And the point he's making here, it says, in the midst of a changing world, stand on something solid. My faith is not solid. My faith wanes. My faith cracks. My faith is unstable at times. I believe every Christian in this world has that difficulty. We don't believe like we ought to believe. That's not where we're to find our foundation. The foundation is the faith. That faith that Jude says was once for all delivered to the saints. That faith which was rooted in the truth of the apostolic teaching. Standing firm in the faith means standing firm in the truth that God has given us, found in the Scriptures, given to us by Christ, given to us by the apostles. Standing firm in the faith means I need to find this word and what it teaches and stand on it. And so for 2017, standing firm in the faith may mean you need to increase from 15 minutes a day to 20 minutes a day to half an hour a day of reading the Scriptures and applying them to your lives. It may mean that you've got to take a little more time to say, I've got to think about what the preachers say when they come and bring the Word, and I have to ask myself, am I living that? And even when you can come away from a message saying, that was a good reminder, take it home and say, okay, well, where can I go further? The Berean spirit is one that hears the word eagerly and then searches the Scriptures to see that these things are so. And maybe what it means is you need to stand firm in the faith means we need to take a little more time to actually memorize some of it. So it's there when we need it to stand on it. But standing firm in the faith, being governed by that truth, and particularly the gospel. Some people summarize all of sanctification as though it were just preaching the gospel to yourself. Well, that's not an accurate view of sanctification, but it is a part of sanctification. Preaching to yourself what Christ has done for you, you've been set free in Christ Jesus. He has conquered your enemies. He has delivered you from the wrath to come. And it's preaching those things to yourself. There is forgiveness with Him that He may be feared. There's that your sins can be forgiven. All of those things, preaching them to yourself. This is the Savior who died for me. So standing firm in those things. So when they're challenged by some new theologian who comes out with some new way of talking about truth, which is actually just an old way rehashed. Because Satan's never very good about coming up with new things. He's just a repainter, a refinisher. He just recycles the same old errors. And being able to see them in their new garb and be able to say, you know what, I may not understand all the nuances of that, but this is what my Bible says. This is the truth. And it may mean that you need to get closer to the brethren for one another, that you might strengthen one another's hands, firm up one another's weak knees, help one another to keep from turning aside and falling and stumbling. Do you know the truth? Are you growing in your knowledge? Are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or is it just a stagnant truth? When was the last time you picked up your 1689 London Baptist Confession and tried to read it and say, oh, let me see if I really understand what it says about Christ the Mediator, about the covenant? What do I, have I taken the time to really go through and say, oh, what does it say about? And try to work through all the verses. Stand firm in the faith. not just have a general acquaintance with, but standing firm in it. Third, be prepared to live in an embattled or hostile world. The next exhortation, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. This word, act like men, it's one Greek word, literally translated in the New American Standard, act like men. Other translations translate it, be courageous. And that's literally, that's a good translation, to be courageous. It's translated that way in other places in the Bible. It's found most frequently, it's only found here in the New Testament, but it's found in the Old Testament in various battle settings or difficulties. Moses, speaking to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 31, tells them to act like men, be strong and courageous. Joshua is told to be strong and courageous. Joshua tells Israel to be strong and courageous in the midst of the battles that they're facing. Joshua chapter 10, as they're coming into the promised land. Joab says to Abishai, you've got the Ammonites on this side and the Arameans on this side, and we're going to divide our armies and fight them. If they're too strong for you, I'll help you. If they're too strong for me, you help me. But let us be strong and courageous. Let's act like men. Fight the battle. Odds are against us, likely to lose, ugly situation that we're facing, but we're going to keep fighting. We're going to act like men. And this goes for women too, by the way. This is not something that I'm promoting feminism, that you can somehow be manlike, but manlike in your Christian courage, yes. Because Paul writes this to all the Corinthians. But it's act like men. Solomon's told to be act like a man as he's coming to the throne, and he's going to have to do some things which are not going to be easy. Well, some of the first things he's going to do is he have to deal with some of David's nemesis. Hezekiah tells his military leaders when the Assyrian army is about to attack and overtake them, he says, act like men. Be courageous. Stand firm. Manly courage is needed. In this battle that we're facing, manly courage is needed. Now, let me define manly courage for you. Just one brief statement here. Christian manly courage is steadfast confidence, commitment, and conviction to act in the face of opposition, danger, and trouble. Steadfast confidence, commitment, and conviction to act in the face of opposition, danger, and trouble. That's what we're called to be, men of courage, men and women of courage. Now, I say it's confident. We need to be confident of the ability to do the task. This is one of the taproots and one of the supports for Christian courage. We need to be confident of the ability to do the task. Not our ability, because there's no ability in us to do it. But our adequacy, our power, the grace comes from Christ. One of my favorite verses along these lines is 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work. That was 2 Corinthians 9, 8, for those of you taking notes. 2 Corinthians 9, 8. You hear all the alls and the everys in that verse? He says, God's got all the resources we need. If God is for us, who can be against us, Paul says. Having given us his own Son, will he not also freely give us all things in Christ? Of course he will. He's already given us the greatest. So we're confident in this, that God has the supplies we need. And better than that, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so if I could state it a little bit differently using Pastor George McDearman's words, it's an assurance of the powerful, gracious presence of God. That will give you courage. You know, it always gives you courage when you come up against the bully when you've got your big brother behind you. Assurance of the powerful, gracious presence. But the second part of Christian courage is this. It's committed, being committed to the performance of the task regardless of the outcome. It's a resolve and a determination to perform the task at any personal cost. No turning back, even if we face potential defeat. No turning aside, even if we face unpleasant tasks. No quitting, even in the face of overwhelming odds. And you say, well, there's no way that I'm going to do that. You don't know how weak I am. Well, yes, I do, because I know how weak I am. You see, that's the point. Our confidence is in the providence of God. You go about doing the task and you leave the results to God. Because we have a God who is wise and powerful and has ordered all the affairs according to His wisdom, and He's bringing them to pass according to His power. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. You know the men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Abednego, as I often say. Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. They're facing the fiery furnace because they won't bow down to the Nebuchadnezzar's great idol as the music plays. And we read of their faith, their commitment to do what is the right thing to do, fulfill their task of standing for Christ, even though odds are against them and it means they're going to have to lose their own life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. We don't need to discuss this. There's no question what we're going to do. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire." There's their faith in the power of God. He is able to deliver. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. There's a faith in the faithfulness of God. He will deliver. And then they say in verse 18, "But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." There's their faith in the sovereignty of God. The freedom of God, giving God His place. And all that, those words come from Dale Ralph Davis on a commentary on Daniel. If you haven't read the commentary on Daniel, I would encourage you to do so. It's an excellent commentary. And he makes this point that here is their faith. It's manifested in their faith in the power of God, faith in the faithfulness of God, and faith in the freedom of God to act according to His will. No, if He doesn't save us, doesn't deliver us, that's His will. We will not budge. Confidence, then, not only assurance in the powerful, gracious presence of God, but confidence in the wise and sovereign providence of God. Confidence. Do you really believe that God's got everything ordered? Then do what is right. Do what He's called you to do. Persevere and leave the consequences. Oh, I might lose my job. Leave the consequences to God. Well, I might get hurt. Leave the consequences to God. Do what He calls you to do and leave the consequences to Him. But a third part of Christian courage, the assurance of the powerful, gracious presence of God, confidence in the wise, sovereign providence of God, but third, convinced that you must perform the task. You must perform the task. Confidence that the task is worth doing. How many of us have been given a task by our boss and you go, "Why is he asking? This is not worth my time." So it's confident that the task we're doing is worth doing, and confidence, conviction also that it is the right thing to do. Now let me again put this in a Christian. Those are just kind of some general statements. Let me put it more in a Christian context. It's knowing that you have a righteous cause for God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me when I'm doing the things that God has called me to do. We must obey God rather than men. So here's the third part of a Christian courage. Assurance of the powerful, gracious presence of God, confidence in the wise, sovereign providence of God, and third, conviction that you have a righteous cause in the service of God. If you've got conviction that this is the right thing that God has called you to do and God has told you to do, that produces courage. That strengthens courage. And that's what He calls us to. Act like men. Well, then He adds to that this fourth command, be strong. Be prepared to live in an invasive world. We need to be strong. None of us can be just mediocre. It's not enough just to get by. We must be strong. We need to be strengthened. We need to have more resolve than all those guys at the Gold's Gym who are determined to make themselves as big and as powerful as they can. They're way beyond what any human needs to be in terms of accomplishing their normal tasks. but they keep pushing. They want to go further. Well, if they can do that for worldly causes, why can't we do that for spiritual strength? Say, I'm not satisfied. I don't know enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not mature enough. I haven't mastered myself enough. We need to be strong in body. That is true. It's part of it. Bodily discipline is of a little profit. We do need to take care of our bodies. We're not disembodied spirits. We need to be careful about getting enough sleep, but not oversleeping. We need to be careful about governing our appetites and eating right, but not becoming, making idols out of eating right. But we need to be strong. Strong of body and strong in spirit. Proverbs 16:32. I wonder how many of us really believe this is true. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit is better, is implied, than he who captures a city. You know what it takes to capture a city? Especially in those days, the surrounding of the city, the siege of the city, the building of the siege works, or finding the way in and destroying the enemy's army. The person who is better and who is self-controlled is better than the most powerful military man who can take a city. The opposite is described in Proverbs 25:28. Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. If you've got problems with anger, if you've got problems with lust, if you've got problems with some sin of the heart, and these are verses you need to memorize. We need to be strong. We need to be strong in mind, brethren. We need to strengthen our minds against all of the lies that are coming at us and being able to identify them and answer them and address them. We need to strengthen our minds. We need to be strong in our consciences there in the gymnasium of ethical biblical ethics, struggling to know the truth, becoming mature by eating solid food, training to discern good and evil, Hebrews 5:14. So that we know what's right, we know what's wrong, we need to be strong in those convictions, rooted in the Scriptures, sensitized in our conscience, a keen eye to see them. We need to be strong of will, to follow through on the decisions that we make. We need to be strong in our affections. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not just our minds, brethren. It's our affections. It's loving Christ, loving God, loving His people, having a sincere, deep love of the brethren. We need to be strong in faith. And then we need to be prepared to live in a populated world. Final exhortation here. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. You see that? How that addresses we live in a populated world. Everything that we do is to be done, is to be colored, is to be directed, is to be coated with love. Doing it because we love the brethren. Now we speak the truth, and if we speak the truth is beautiful and the truth is loving. Even when the truth is hard. Even when we're telling somebody in our office place that what they're doing is sin. Even when we're telling our children that the way that they're behaving is sinful and displeasing to God. Telling them the truth is beautiful and is loving. So we need to do all that we do in love. It's not about ourselves. It's not about isolating ourselves from the world and everyone around us. It's about engaging the world in love. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved His people and He came into this world. God, who loved the world and sent His Son into it as a display of that great love. We would have a deep and passionate love for the brethren. We're to love the brotherhood. We're to love one another even as Christ has loved us. We are to love the unlovely, even our enemies. And you can read 1 Corinthians 13 and Romans chapter 12 to get a picture of what that love looks like. I don't have time. I've already gone over. But love governs the use of all the spiritual gifts and overrides all prideful pursuits. Just as Jesus went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil, even though they didn't necessarily line up and follow him. Love restrains Christian liberty to preserve the brother and to be a witness to those who do not believe. So my brethren, I ask you, as we look at these marching orders in this battlefield, are you prepared to live for Christ in a dangerous world? Then be on the alert. Are you prepared to live for Christ in a changing world? Then stand firm in the faith. Are you prepared to live for Christ in a hostile world? Then act like men. And are you prepared to live in an invasive society? Then be strong. And are you prepared to live in a populated culture and society? Then let all that you do be done in love. Marching orders for 2017. We're going to persevere. And here's what some of that looks like. But some of you sit there today and your problem isn't that we live in a very difficult world. You know, ISIS scares me half to death. Only half to death. Because I know they're under the control of Christ. And the economic troubles of our world, there can be pretty scary too. The challenges that face us in our society, they can be very, very difficult. But for some of you, your battlefield, the worst part of your battlefield is not who you meet here, but who you will meet after here. The carnal mind is at war with God. If you're not a believer, you are presently at war with God. If you make yourself a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. And we're talking about the God of all power and of perfect righteousness, who will call to account every one of his creatures. Your great battle and your great problem is you've already lost and you haven't got a chance of winning. And your only hope is Jesus Christ. That he would come and fight on your behalf, deliver you by the power of his grace, conquer you by his powerful grace, bring you to repentance and faith in him alone, and then you taking up your cross and following him can have hope and confidence that when you meet him, he will be a friend and not an enemy. You don't want to meet God as an enemy. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Our God is a consuming fire, but he is also a gracious Savior. And he calls you today to repent and believe that you might be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we look to you to take your word and to write it upon our hearts. Help us to recall the things that we need as we face the various challenges in the year ahead. Help us to be diligent to hear your word and to heed it. Thank you that we do not have to do this on our own, but we have your Spirit. We thank you that we have the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that is in him to help us. Our Father, we look to you to do what only you can do, and that you would keep us until the last day. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray it in Jesus' name alone. Amen.